It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will offer you the option of rebound if necessary, the privilege of checking all of your problems at the door, and to concentrate on the solution for a couple of hours. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to absorb divine thought within our souls. We also are thankful for a system which makes this possible. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us this morning as we examine excerpts from your holy word. The end being that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in both time and in eternity, and we lift our prayers in His name. Amen. I think it necessary, since we had such an involved study of the fifth transfer of the Logos deposit, that we go back to transfer 5, which we completed on Thursday evening, and do a rather brief review of that. It took us 3 hours to go through that one. I alerted you at the beginning that it had some rather sticky problems involved with it, and that required us to take a little time within the heavenly deposit to note the rapture of the church. Now, in this transfer, we call it the Divine Academy. The deposit is heavenly and the cash is apostolic. Now, in the first paragraph of the heavenly deposit, we noted several passages of Scripture. The first one we noted had to do with the fact that within the 3-year period of our Lord's teaching ministry in the Incarnation, He was unable to convey all of the information the apostles needed to know in order to establish the concluding increment of the Holy Bible. They had to have further information, those who were given the duty of writing the New Testament epistles. And further, the pastors had to be given further information so that they might teach their congregations. And so our Lord made a very interesting comment in John 16, verses 12 and 13, He said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, namely the Holy Spirit of doctrine, comes, He will guide you in all doctrine." Now, He's speaking to His disciples here, and they later became His apostles, functional apostles, the flag apostles, the 12, minus the one He fired, Judas Iscariot, which we noted, and later on the hiring, so to speak, of Paul as the 12th apostle. These are the men who are going to receive the total revelation. And we will note later in our study today that once these apostles and their associates, the colonial apostles, once they received the epistles of the New Testament, once John received the Apocalypse, once it all was placed into writing by the year 95 or 96 A.D., the canon was totally and completely completed. And there have been no addenda since, much to the dismay of several whom we will note. But it is important to note that our Lord did not, nor could He, convey all of this information in a short 3-year period. That will be up to the Holy Spirit to do later on. However, a problem emerged with the appointment of Paul as the 12th apostle. Paul had not traveled with him during his 3-year ministry. Paul had not been associated with him in any way. In fact, Paul turned out to be the enemy of the cross of Christ. He pursued believers with the express intent of executing them, giving orders to have them executed, searching and tracking them down so that they might be removed from society. And on the Damascus Road, he received the information he would need for his so great salvation. He chose positively for that, and that began a process of Paul's education so that he might function as the chief apostle. We note that he had to go to seminary in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 2, it begins by saying, I know a man. Paul is writing here under genuine humility and chooses to write this passage in third person, although we know from Ephesians 3 and Galatians 1 he was writing about himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, that means at the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians, it was 14 years ago. Then we have a parenthetical. It says, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. The word caught up is used there in verse 2 and will appear again in verse 4. Harpazo is the word, and we've studied it in a bit of detail, and it simply boils down to the universal resurrection of the church. It can be called the translation of the church, the termination of the church age, the exit resurrection, or the rapture of the church. Choose your term. Harpazo can be translated with any of them. And he says, I know how such a man was caught up into paradise, again, harpazo, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This meaning that Paul did not receive this information from any human being, and the information he received, being the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, was information that was simply unknown to anyone else. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, it says in verse 7, which means the bulk of New Testament mystery theology, for this reason, because I was given the revelation which had surpassing greatness, and that's referencing the mystery doctrine, because I was given this phenomenal content of the eternal Logos, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. This, of course, is the kind of Christian suffering that many of us, those of you who advance consistently in the plan of God, will eventually encounter. There must be suffering along the way to keep you humble. And when you are taken into heaven, when you're raptured off this planet and moved right into the third heaven to attend seminary, and you are given information which supersedes anything anyone else has ever heard or known, there is the tendency to get arrogant about it. We all know this from young people. Young people learn something. First of all, they start out tabula rasa. And the idea that they could know something is a stretch for them. And so they turn out being a little bit of an authority on something. And they get very arrogant about that because they found something they actually can specialize in for a moment. And they get very, very uppity about it. Well, this is the situation the novice always faces. Therefore, God understands this, and he says to the person who advances a little ways in his plan, in the knowledge and understanding of it, I need to slow you down on occasion so that you can orient, adjust to the fact that you really are not much of anything at all. Anything you are, I have made you, and it is the Word of God that is important, not you. Therefore, we have undeserved suffering along the way. Crescit sub pondere virtus, virtue increases beneath oppression, and that's the concept of the thorn in the flesh passage here. It's another study for another time, but that is the end result of it all. And then we noted our examination of the word harpazo. We noted that it is the rapture of the church. We took time to examine the two major passages in Scripture which document the rapture of the church. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and secondly, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. At that point, we were able to then conclude that Paul had experienced something very, very similar in his day to what the entire universal church will experience at the termination of this dispensation. The question arose, though, if we compare the two, the resurrection of the church and this exit of Paul, how are we to describe what happened to Paul? At the rapture of the church, we get a resurrection body. We meet the Lord in the air, and we move into the eternal state. We even noted quantum mechanics to explain how all of this occurs. with fear and trepidation, I entered into that discussion. But only after consulting with several of the geniuses in the congregation who apparently seem to understand this. Of course, they could talk circles around me, and I could just believe anything they said if they said it with a straight face, for I have no credentials in that area. But they were consistent in saying the same thing over and over, and once they got done, it made sense to me. So then I march up in the pulpit and repeat it to you. And I would challenge those of you who are so advanced in these higher levels of knowledge, hopefully that you're not arrogant about it, but that you have advanced to this high level of thought like physics and things that involve math without numbers, and that if you disagree with any of the conclusions we reach, that you will come forward and discuss these things with me, for I am very interested in learning them. There is always a system by which God accomplishes His objectives. And this system was established at the moment of the creation. And we noted that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says very clearly in that passage that all things that are were created by Christ, and they are subsequently held together by Him. Now, if you put that in the sphere of the universe and the concept being held together, then obviously laws of physics were invented by Jesus Christ and were utilized by Him to establish the creation of this universe. And those same laws continue in effect because of His integrity and therefore hold the universe together. So Jesus Christ is the author of physics, and science only discovers what He has not only already invented but put into practice. And so it is from all of this that we ultimately might be able to describe how the human body is transformed into a resurrection body, then moves up into the atmosphere and meets with Christ, and then achieves exit velocity and moves out of time into the eternal state. And I'm suggesting to you that quantum mechanics may be the very answer to that dilemma. Question arises, what happened to Paul? Did he get a resurrection body? Or was his soul and spirit separated from his physical body, leaving it behind, apparently dead, while his soul and spirit went to heaven and attended seminary? Paul says, I don't know if that occurred. I don't know if I was out of the body or in the body. If he was in the body, was it the physical body? Was it an interim body? Was it the resurrection body? Paul says, I don't know. He goes on to say, however, that God knows. The information, all of it, is not revealed to us, so we can only assume that Paul was raptured in some form or fashion, but if it imitated that of the exit resurrection of the church, we're not permitted to know that detail. Therefore, we can only assume that Paul was raptured out in some fashion. Now, we know it was Paul because of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, which I'd like to review. Through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me, just as I have already written briefly for your benefit. And he had written that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We'll note in a moment. And of course, our passage we just noted, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. And he says in Ephesians 3:3, through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me. Now, when was this and where was this? It was in the third heaven. It was under the tutelage of Jesus Christ, and it followed His rapture. Verse 4 of Ephesians 3. By reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to mankind in other dispensations. That's why it's a mystery. So that it has now been revealed to His holy apostles, even the prophets, by the Holy Spirit. Why? Get this. Here's the gist of the New Testament mystery doctrines, one of the new revelations that comes forward, and it was first heard by Paul in heaven, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members together of the same body and sharers together of the same promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So faith alone in Christ alone makes the Gentiles accessible to all of the promises as well as the Jews. In fact, in the church age, there is no difference between Gentile and Jew. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And the other reference Paul refers to when he says, already written briefly, is Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, fellow believers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It was very important that Paul not learn his initial doctrine from human beings. The original apostles learned their original doctrines from Christ. And in order to be an apostle, that was one of the credentials you had to have, that you learned your doctrine initially from Christ. And it is important that Paul do that as well, and he points it out in verse 11. He then goes on to say in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is following his rapture. This is at the third heaven, where Christ himself teaches him doctrine in the divine academy. It is important, therefore, that Paul document that he did not receive any of his theological training from any of the original apostles. And so further in Galatians 1, we read beginning in verse 15, "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace," that's the Damascus Road, "was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult, with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem." I did not go there and consult with the apostles who were located there, to those who were apostles before me, he says. "But I went away to Arabia." That's the geographic location of Paul's temporary rapture, education, and return to planet Earth. And then after this process had been completed, after he had graduated seminary, he says, "Again, I returned to Damascus." It was while Paul was in Arabia then that he was raptured into the third heaven and went under the didactical teachings of Jesus Christ. In our three major passages then, we can conclude by noting several things, and then we'll move on in our study. We were able to identify the heavenly deposit transferred to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, it is referred to as, quote, "inexpressible words," the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Ephesians 3:3 uses the term mystery doctrine, and Galatians 1:11 simply calls it the gospel. Now, the didactical process used by the Lord to teach Paul is also mentioned in these passages. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, it says that Paul heard the inexpressible words. This is in the accusative, and says that Paul heard and understood the mystery doctrines as they were communicated to him by the Lord. Ephesians 3:3 informs us, quote, "Through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me." And finally, Galatians 1:12 tells us that Paul learned mystery doctrine, quote, "through a revelation of Jesus Christ." From all these passages, we summarize that right after his salvation on the Damascus Road, Paul was raptured into heaven from somewhere in the Arabian desert. We do not know how long he remained there, whether it was his soul or spirit, soul, spirit, and interim body, his human status quo, or a resurrection body. It is inconsequential, but God knows. Paul didn't, therefore we don't. However, while in heaven, the eternal Logos was revealed to him by the living Logos, Jesus Christ. The major content of the eternal Logos, which Christ chose to communicate to Paul, was the mystery doctrines of the church age. And this face-to-face transfer of information took data which was in the mind of Christ and deposited it into the stream of consciousness of Paul, which under the power of the Holy Spirit was then reduced down to neural pathways in Paul's brain. He then now is qualified, having the eternal Logos replicated within his soul and brain, to pass it along to other individuals. Therefore, it brings us to paragraph B in our study, the apostolic cache. The apostolic cache. Point one. Paul was appointed the 12th apostle at his salvation and needed to be immediately trained for his special assignment of communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. So he was saved on the Damascus Road at the moment of your salvation, Jesus Christ consistently delegates to you certain responsibilities within the body of Christ. And those responsibilities under your ambassadorship assignment is your spiritual gift. And so whenever you're saved, you're assigned a spiritual gift. Now, you don't know what it is. You don't even know what a spiritual gift is. You don't even know the term. But you have it nonetheless. And quite often, people are able to function under their spiritual gift and not even know what it is. You just have this tendency to do this under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's your trend. That's your spiritual trend. And that's the thing that you develop as a behavior pattern. It's what you desire to do. I can give myself as an example. I had no idea I had the gift of pastor-teacher, yet I was out there teaching anywhere from 2 to 4 hours a week, week in and week out, in the early days of my being plugged into doctrine. I'd saved as a child. I have no idea when. I didn't get a rosy glow, although I don't know that. I may have had a rosy glow. I may have just absolutely felt marvelous that day. I have no clue. All I know is I got saved in the First Church Sunday School under the tutelage of Miss Dixie Jernigan. And she evangelized us every Sunday. And which Sunday it was, I bought the idea that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone, I don't know. I could have gone home and given a lecture to my parents about what a wonderful day it was to be a member of the royal family. I don't know. But I do know this. At that moment, as a child, I was issued the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And then at age 30, I finally got plugged into the Word of God, which is the only way by which you can ever know anything about the plan of God, let alone your spiritual gift. And after having studied the Scriptures for, 2 to 3 years, I finally realized I had a communication gift. But what was going on those 2 or 3 years? I was teaching anywhere from 2 to 4 hours a week and just simply enjoying it. I had no clue I had a special gift of any kind. Special in the sense that it's a spiritual gift, no talent and ability. I have no talent and ability. That's obvious. But a spiritual gift gives you the energy, the power, the wherewithal, the motivation, the encouragement to go beyond what your lack of talent and ability in the human sphere would provide for you. You go beyond that. And the power of the Holy Spirit enables you to do this. Now, Paul was given the gift of apostle at the moment of his salvation on the Damascus Road. Now, he has to function under this gift and do it in a hurry. He's got to be a major part in developing the New Testament epistles. He has got to acquire major league doctrine, the thought content of the eternal Logos, and get it in a hurry. Now, how are we going to get this done? The best way to do it is take him right into the main campus of the Divine Academy. And he gets raptured into the main campus, and the chancellor of the academy, Christ himself, does the teaching. And he did this for an unknown period of time. Out of thin air, I pulled the idea that it could have been 3 years. I have no explanation for that. I'm embarrassed to even mention it. But I simply pulled it out of the air so that you'd get an idea he was there for a while. Why 3 years? The other apostles had a 3-year ministry under him. Why not Paul? But I don't know. It could have been 3 days. Doesn't matter. God knows. Paul was appointed the 12th apostle at his salvation and needed to be immediately trained for his special assignment of communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. Point two. The most efficient way that the resurrected Lord could accomplish this task was to bring Paul into the third heaven and teach him the doctrine he had to know. And that's what he did. Took him right into the third heaven and taught him the doctrine he needed to know. The heavenly seminary. Point three. So the instruction took place in the ultimate theological seminary. We've called it in past studies the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Now, who is the chancellor of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics? Jesus Christ, head of the church. He is the professor. Point four. In all probability, the theological training took the same 3 years required to get the original apostles up to speed, but that is only conjecture. We have no idea how long it took. 5. Nevertheless, target of the Lord's instruction of mystery doctrine was the stream of consciousness and the neural network of the Apostle Paul. I will only expound on that a moment. But if Paul's entire body, resurrection, interim, or physical, was a part of this rapture, then while in heaven, the Holy Spirit transferred the data from his stream of consciousness through memory center down to the neural network of the brain. If not, then the transfer was made whenever the return occurred and resuscitation was accomplished. Nevertheless, Paul had it in long-term memory and was able to communicate it to others. That's the point of point 5. Point 6. Paul therefore became the apostolic cash. That's where the deposit went. Now, the eternal Logos is the ultimate deposit. It is the ultimate piece of knowledge that has to be taken out of the eternal sphere of things, the mind of God, and transferred to the souls of men. And we have been examining, this is our Christmas special, by the way, we have been examining this seven transfer process by which the eternal Logos gets into the souls and brains of human beings. Now, how are we going to do this? We have to come up with some kind of transfer vehicle. And that transfer vehicle is going to be the Messiah himself. And so we have this virgin pregnancy. And that was a deposit into a cache. And that was the miraculous deposit into the virgin cache. And then we had the deposit into the cosmos diabolicus. That was the birth, the actual physical delivery. Then the nativity, where God imputed the soul of the Messiah to the human body of the Messiah, thus creating the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And then we have the hypostatic union. Then we noted how our Lord Himself acquired the eternal Logos through the prototype divine power system. How through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ in His true humanity was born into this world with a soul tabula rasa. He knew no doctrine whatsoever in His true humanity, and under kenosis He could not borrow from the omniscience of His deity. He had to learn it through a system. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He learned it. And by age 12, which we documented last Sunday, He was in spiritual maturity and was able to discern that the theological leaders of His day didn't know squat. And He interrogated them in the temple, and He never let on that He was in any way revealing to anyone who knew anything that they didn't know anything. He asked them questions revealing the fact that their theology was flawed. And we examined that last Sunday. He acquired, therefore, within the neural network of His human body's brain, the eternal Logos. Now it needs to be transferred to others who are going to take the information and make it available to all throughout the church age. The apostles are the one who get the initial duty. And Paul is going to be the chief apostle. And he must transfer his knowledge of the total eternal Logos into the soul and brain of Paul. I say the total eternal Logos, the total that is to be revealed to man. And Paul understood this in the heavenly seminary. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Paul is the apostolic cache. He is the one who receives the deposit. And so the target of the Lord's instruction of mystery doctrine was the stream of consciousness and the neural network of the Apostle Paul. Paul therefore became the apostolic cache which received the deposit of the eternal Logos from the teaching ministry of the living Logos. That's Jesus Christ. And that takes us right back to our initial passage of this study, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That tells us that when the universe was created, God already existed. He was absolute thought, the eternal Logos, and the eternal Logos, according to verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that confused greatly Philo and other Gnostics and philosophers of his day, for they could not fathom the idea that God could become flesh. They couldn't do it. Why? Because they cooked up the idea that flesh was inherently evil. and anything that was fleshly or material, for that matter, had to be inherently evil. That's not true. Adam and Esau were perfect. They were not evil. They were to do with it, and thus can't be held responsible for our problems. Christ was perfect, although matter. And so Philo's argument falls apart at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so point 6, we can identify from our three passages the identification of Paul as the apostolic cash which received the heavenly deposit. Paul is the apostolic cash who received the heavenly deposit. Subpoint 1, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul speaks of himself in the third person when he writes, "I know a man." There's your cash. "I know a man in Christ," he was a believer, obviously, "who was raptured into the third heaven." The cash was taken in the third heaven and a transfer deposit was accomplished. "I know a man." Now he's writing third person. We know that it's Paul himself. Subpoint 2 in Ephesians 3:3, we note that, quote, "Through revelation, the mystery doctrine was made known to me." Paul is the cash. And the third subpoint, finally in Galatians 1:12, Paul writes, quote, "I," pronoun "I," referring to himself, "received it," that's knowledge of the eternal Logos, "through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So I received it, it was made known to me, I know a man. It refers to Paul as the apostolic cash. Point 7. The purpose of these revelations are also revealed in Ephesians 3:4. There's a purpose for these revelations. And we note it in Ephesians 3, verse 4. Quote, "So that you might be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ." So that you might be able to understand it. So that I might replicate this information in your soul and brain. And that's why he received the revelations. It is not that he's to keep it a secret, the misinterpretation of that passage we noted over in 2 Corinthians that said that it was unspeakable words or knowledge. Not that Paul was not to speak them. He's to learn them and then communicate them. What's unspeakable about it is that they're the mystery doctrines and no human could tell it. Only God could reveal this. Only Christ Himself, the eternal Logos Himself, could reveal it, which He did to Paul in heaven. And the reason? So that you might be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. You understand these mystery doctrines because they've been taught to you within the system. You're fully aware of the fact that the church age is completely different from any other dispensation. You are aware of the fact that you have privileges that far exceed those that were made available to the giants of the Old Testament. Adam himself, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you name them. All of these are heroes of the Old Testament, but you have privileges that far exceed any that they will ever know. Abraham longed to see our day. And here we are with it. And we are imputed assets, we're imputed power, we're imputed a system at the moment of salvation which enable us to acquire knowledge of the eternal Logos, which enable us to perform under special dispensations as members of a royal family. We have great privileges and therefore great responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is also required. And therefore, with this power, with these assets, with this system, we may advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We can move into our spiritual Santa Fe. We can honor and glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. We can be victorious in the fallen environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. And we can receive rewards and blessings for our efforts. This is the challenge of the royal family of God. This is mystery doctrine. No one else possessed these assets. Who else in the history of the entire world has ever received the indwelling of deity at the moment of salvation? It never occurred. On special occasions, there was endowment for certain individuals in the Old Testament who had to perform certain functions in order for the plan of God to move forward in that dispensation. But it was not universal and it was not necessarily permanent. Only in the church age do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only in the church age do you have the filling of the Spirit. Only in the church age do you have a system by which you can emulate Jesus Christ in the incarnation in His behavior pattern. Only in the church age are you able to advance to the high ground by using a system of knowledge that was never available to anyone else, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The Gentile is part of this system as well as the Jew. And so we reach a conclusion of our paragraph 2. The conclusion is this. God the Father raptured Paul into heaven so that Jesus Christ might deposit into him the content of the eternal Logos. God the Father raptured Paul into heaven so that Jesus Christ might deposit into him the content of the eternal Logos, with emphasis on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. That was the major emphasis of Paul's education. The instruction took place on the main campus of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Repeat, God the Father raptured Paul into heaven so that Jesus Christ might deposit into him the content of the eternal Logos, with emphasis on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The instruction took place on the main campus of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. In other words, a heavenly deposit and apostolic cash. The sixth transfer, the Grace Didactics. And we're going to have a beneficial deposit. And we're going to have a pastoral cash. Paragraph A, the beneficial deposit. Point one. Upon Paul's return from the Divine Academy in heaven, he began his ministry of the gospel. An account of his early travels are included in the Galatians 1 passage. I would focus you to verse 17. In Galatians 1:17, it says about halfway down, I went away to Arabia. Now that is where he was raptured into heaven for an unknown period of time and attended the heavenly seminary. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, you know him as Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Verse 19, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Galatians 2, verse 1, which is the next verse. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Point 2. This is a period of some 17 years during which Paul organized his theology and began his ministry to the Gentiles of Europe. Now, he didn't go immediately to Europe. That was later to be revealed to him. He was led to Europe by the Holy Spirit. But that's his major evangelistic function ground. That's where he's to go. That's where the harvest is. And we're the beneficiaries of it. There's a lot of talk today about diversity. And diversity says that all cultures are equal, that no culture is superior to any other, that no culture is really in any way less than any other. We are to enjoy and absorb all cultures. Well, there's a lot to that if you don't go crazy with it. There are plenty of things that you can see in other cultures that are interesting and maybe even beneficial. But there is one thing that makes our culture superior to all others, and that is the fact that it is founded and grounded upon Protestant theology. It is founded and grounded upon the very message that Paul brought to Europe. When Paul crossed the Hellespont, he brought a message with him. When he arrived at Philippi, which was the first place he held a meeting, he communicated the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. He communicated those things that Christ had revealed to him. And in Philippi, people said, "Yes, I believe that." And he eventually took that message as far as Spain. It eventually wound its way through an infractuous journey all the way to England. And our forefathers, as I glance across here, we may have some from the continent, but most appear to have come from the island. And through a sequence of events contributed to by Gutenberg, who invented the press, Luther, who began the Protestant Reformation, and those who came to America in order to find religious freedom, a combination of events occurred over several hundred years that brought that culture to the United States of America, and we have, as a result, become the client nation to God in this period of the church age. We're losing that status, but nevertheless, we remain holding the title. And we are the beneficiaries of the fact that Paul was told not only to take his message to the Gentiles, but to take it to Europe. Why is the culture of Europe superior to all others? Because that just happened to be the group of folk who bought Paul's teaching ministry and said yes to it. That's why. No other reason. If he had gone to the Middle East, which is what he tried to do at first, and the Lord said, "No, that's not where you're to go. You're to go to Europe." But what if, let's play for a moment, what if he had gone to the Middle East and said, "Here's the message," and the Middle East had said yes to it? Who would be the heroes of our day? Who would be the invisible heroes of the present moment? Arabs would be. But they're not. They have an inferior culture because they rejected Christ. Could have been the Orientals. We know from certain discoveries in China that Matthew actually made it to China with the gospel. What if the Chinese, and some of them obviously did buy the gospel, but not enough to make China a client nation in the church age? But what if they had? That's a lot of folk to be positive to the Word of God. What if China had said yes? They would be superior. It doesn't matter your breed or stripe. Race has nothing to do with it. It's all volitional. What do you believe? In the depths of your soul, what do you buy as your belief system? What is it based upon? Is it the eternal Logos, or is it some human system invented by some man somewhere? Like Confucius, Mahatma Gandhi, Muhammad Ali, or any of the other idiots that roam the world and claim they have contact with God. I'm telling you, these people have their cultures and they're free to have them. I want them to have them and I want them to keep it. But nothing equals Anglo-Saxon culture. And there's only one reason for its superiority: the fact that it is founded and based upon Protestant theology. And the day we reject Protestant theology in this country, the day it becomes overwhelming and changes the zeitgeist, that's the day we lose the title of client nation, and that's the day our culture is no better or worse than anybody else's. Paul had to get his act together. It took him 17 years. There was a lot of information to be pulled together. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul organized his theology for his mission to Europe. Point three. Part of his job as an apostle was not only to evangelize the lost and teach doctrine to the saved, but also to educate young pastors for leadership in the next generation. It's one thing to get the information in writing, but there has to be a body of men who are prepared to teach what's written in the written Logos. These are the pastor teachers of the second generation of the church age. And Paul had an obligation to train these young men. And Timothy's one of them. He's not the only one, but he's one. So part of Paul's job as an apostle was not only to evangelize the lost and teach doctrine to the saved, but also to educate young pastors for leadership in the next generation. 4. Among his students was a young protege named Timothy. And that was one of his students. And because Timothy was confused, because Timothy was being badgered by women in his congregation, we have 1 Timothy. And then we have 2 Timothy, where Timothy has advanced to Santa Fe. And Paul sees this, but it's during the time of the Neronian persecutions, and he doesn't want Timothy to knuckle under to the pressure. It is important that Timothy stand his ground, to stay in Santa Fe and continue the advance, and to replicate what he knows into the streams of consciousness of those in his congregation. And that's why 2 Timothy is written. So 5, Paul had acquired face-to-face from the Lord knowledge of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Got it face to face. So he had acquired face to face from the Lord knowledge of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. 6. The very same knowledge which had been deposited into the neural network of the Lord during the incarnation had been successfully deposited into the neural network of Paul. It is impossible to go back and review 1996. But 1996 could be reviewed at this point. Why? For during that year, 1996, in my view, goes down as the year. If I never do anything else, 1996, I can lean on and say, well, we made some progress there. It was in 1996 that we pulled together the system by which you are able to replicate within your brains the very exact same data that was in the brain and soul of Paul, in the brain and soul of Christ in the incarnation, and the exact content of the eternal Logos, which goes back before the creation of the universe. There is a system by which it can be replicated precisely and exactly within your brains. It's under the ministry, and it's under the manipulation of God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that ensures the absolute, precise replication of the data. But under His ministry, you can know what Christ knew. And you can have divine thought functional within your soul and brain. And with this divine thought, you are superior in your decision-making processes. You are superior in your problem-solving devices. And you have the advantage for further spiritual growth. You can establish behavior patterns which emulate your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the incarnation. You have the power to do it. You have the leadership to do it. You have the system to do it. And we have learned how all of this occurs in 1996. And here we see the replication in Paul's soul and how he passes it to Timothy and Timothy then to others. It's come down to our day and we're the beneficiary. So Paul has acquired face-to-face from the Lord knowledge of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The very same knowledge which had been deposited into the neural network of the Lord during the incarnation had been successfully deposited into the neural network of Paul. 7. Now, Paul must again replicate the eternal Logos into the souls of his converts, and especially the pastors of the next generation. The next generation must take the colors of the Word of God and carry it forward Paul can't live forever. And in fact, as he writes 2 Timothy, he is within weeks, even months of dying at the hand of Nero. Who's going to pick up the colors? Who's going to carry the eternal Logos forward? Who is it that's going to tell the next generation what's found in that eternal deposit? It is Timothy as well as others. They have to pick up the colors. And therefore, the colors are found in the Word of God. It's been reduced to writing into the written Logos. And we have the source of divine thought available to us. And we have a system to acquire it within our own souls and within our own neural networks. This is phenomenal that we have this available to us. And so now Paul must again replicate the eternal Logos into the souls of his converts and especially the pastors of the next generation. Point 8. The transfer which occurred between Paul and Timothy is called the beneficial deposit in 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. A very familiar passage with us since we've examined it in detail. The transfer which occurred between Paul and Timothy is called the beneficial deposit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Point 9. The transfer deposit of the eternal Logos from the soul and brain of Paul to that of Timothy is the emphasis of verse 13. The transfer deposit of the eternal Logos from the soul and brain of Paul to that of Timothy is the emphasis of verse 13. The verse reads this way: keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories, which you have heard from me as the immediate source. Paul is making the deposit. He is the teacher under his apostolic ministry. He must communicate what he knows to others, namely Timothy in this context, which you have heard from me as the immediate source. The ultimate source is the eternal Logos. How did this occur? By means of previously learned doctrines, knowledge is built on knowledge, and by means of virtue love, which is in Christ Jesus. You must be occupied with Christ. You must have a desire to know Him and His plan. You must desire to acquire His thinking in your soul. Point 10, Paul then classifies this deposit in the following verse. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, keep on guarding that beneficial deposit through the agency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard your deposit. You do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're able to defend your soul with problem-solving devices. You're able to beat back the SWAT team to start with. And there is also the challenges of cosmos diabolicus, the human viewpoint, the religious ideas, the socialistic ideas, the false doctrines of our day. You may identify these and you may guard your beneficial deposit by rejecting them out of hand. You have the doctrine to do it. You have the knowledge to do it. You have the power to do it. You have the wherewithal to do it. The power of the Holy Spirit is all you need. And you have your own free will and you may say no to the lie. And therefore, you keep on guarding your beneficial deposit. We'll take up paragraph 2, the pastoral cash, at a quarter till the hour.